All right, well, we're going to continue in a new study that we started, series I should say, last week, which I decided to title Ephesianism. And we're going to do an expository look at the book of Ephesians from beginning to end. We ended last week at looking at Ephesians 1:1 through 2:10. We're going to recap on 2. But before we get into this, I want to lay some groundwork and some understanding for what our apostle would have known, what Paul would have known, regarding the subject matter he's talking about and understanding what he's talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. And I think that's important. So let's go to look at Mark 12, 26. And just as an example, I got some questions concerning exegesis and expository Bible reading in between last week and now. And one of the rules of doing that properly and allowing definitions to be defined is, of course, doing it chronologically with enough time between when somebody wrote something prior and the writer of a particular letter, in this case Paul writing to the Ephesians, knew what Christ had said out of the book of Mark or John or whatever. And he obviously knew the whole Old Testament. Paul was pretty proficient at that. So whenever we read something out of the book of Ephesians or any other book of the New Testament, it's safe to help define what we're reading about from context the author would have known of. However, it would be eisegesis, that would be reading into the text, if you would bring something from, let's say, what Peter said. Paul may have known what Peter said, but he may have not, or taking something out of the book written to the Thessalonians and mixing the categories of thought. So in other words, what James is saying about this may not exactly apply to what Paul's saying about the same subject because they're about different situations and context. But it is safe when they're making a doctrinal point in a particular book to go back and look at what Christ said, of course, and look at what Moses said and the prophets said and the histories of Israel would teach us and things like that. So that's important. So that's why we're going to go and we're going to look at Mark 12 first, and then we're going to look at Ezekiel 37 after that. But I want to make some points here concerning our subject matter of Ephesians 2 and understanding it and kind of lay the ground for how you study in this way. Mark 12:26 says, "And as for the dead being raised," this is Christ speaking to the Sadducees, "have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.'" And the ESV says, "You are quite wrong." Notice here that Christ, concerning the resurrection of the dead, he goes back to Exodus 3:6. That's what he's quoting from. That's our Lord's base for the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Okay? He draws upon the literal reading of the text in saying, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." There's only a few ways you could understand what he's talking about. And the one that makes the most sense and adds up from what Christ is saying is to look at it from the aspect that God is God of those who are alive. I am the God of the living and not of the dead. God is God of those who are alive. And this is not dealing with, of course, living people at the time of Moses. We're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being living in the way that they're spoken. And the confirming statement runs throughout Scripture, just like that. Christ is confirming the resurrection by pointing out a level of life that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have because of who their God was. Okay? Important concept to lock in here in Ephesians 2. Okay? He's pointing to a level of life that they have in living, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because of who their God was. And in every instance, these patriarchs of the Judean people, that's who Christ is speaking to, the people of Judah, the Judeans, Had God come to them, the patriarchs had God come to them and reveal himself. You can look all through the scripture in Genesis, and you will see that God appears to them and makes himself known to them. He reveals himself to them. They did not first beseech God, but even Isaac and Jacob, who were raised in godly homes by a godly father, who were relatives and descendants of Abraham, they were not imparted what we call covenantal faith by an inheritance of knowledge and wisdom. They did not just naturally inherit covenantal faith. Okay? Grace, the free gift, in fact, was imparted by these men's inheritance as God's promise that he'd gave to their fathers and to their mothers to bless their seeds after them, is what the scripture tells us. But as we see in Isaac and Ishmael, God chose by grace Isaac, not Ishmael. God chose and revealed himself in that child's life. With the case of Jacob and Esau, we have two brothers, twins at that, identical DNA, where God makes a choice and says, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. So we have the grounds, as the Apostle Paul would tell us also of in the book of Romans, of what's called the election of grace of Jacob. And so while both of these children had the covenant of promise given to them by inheritance of their father as a possibility, you could say, it did not fall upon them equally. God rather revealed himself to the patriarchs of his choice. Esau was excluded. Jacob was chosen. In every case of our forefathers, God's covenant of grace is firm, free gift. God's word confirms his election by a calling to those whom he will make alive by his word. And therefore, he is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God came to and woke them up to a reality and chose them to be his people, to bring them into the covenant of faith. Let's go to Ezekiel 37 and see a prophecy that helps illustrate this. And this is going to be very heavily hit on also in what Paul's going to tell us. And the hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord. And he sat me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me round among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. Behold, they were very dry. Pay attention to that. Very dry. Completely dead bones. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord Yahweh, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh to those bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. And I will lay sinew upon you and I will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am Yahweh. So I prophesied, and I was as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, emphasizing the dryness of the bones. There was a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, the things that make the bones move. And flesh then came upon them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. They're still somewhat dead. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, or to the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord Yahweh, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will open your graves, I will raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Yahweh when I open your graves, and I raise you from your graves, O my people. Notice that. You shall know that I am Yahweh when? When I open your graves. And when I raise you up, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh, and I have spoken, and I will do it, declares Yahweh. In taking a look at some of what we read last week from Ephesians 1 and then kind of getting into 2, in an expository study, we'd cover much of the concepts that are just talked about as it pertains to those whom God has chosen and made alive, those whom he's quickened, the King James says. We know this choice is not speaking of Israel as a whole, as in every single member of the race of the chosen people of Israel as a race, because as we see more accounts in the scripture, if we'd go through and read, we read more about wicked, purebred Israelites in scripture than we do of any other people. So it's obvious that not all of Israel is alive in the same way. And so these spiritual blessings that we read about in Ephesians 1, in heavenly places in Christ, that is according as he has chosen, as God chose, in him before the foundation of the world, we're told, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, are a predestination of people of the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, that he has adopted to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, because he chose to do it. And it is to the praise of his grace, his free gift, wherein he has made us, if we are part of that church, accepted in the beloved. It is speaking to a limited group inside the covenant of grace. Okay? There is a general grace that God chose people by, but there is a people that are limited inside Christ. They're put in Christ, and they're given the fullness, raising from the dead. The same thing that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their seed and nations which proceeded from them. That is what Christ used for his validation for the resurrection of the dead, that he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And as we saw in Ezekiel's prophecy of the valley of dry bones that many people know, that we can use very illustrative to what this means. All these citations prior confirm that the called whom Paul was speaking to, the called we call the church, which is the very meaning of the word ekklesia, that's the Greek word for church, means the called out, or the out-called, literally. And while we know that many people can hear the words of Scripture, and they can hear the trumpet blow with their ears, very few actually can hear the word of faith inside of the sound. In other words, those who have ears, let them hear. Okay? Not everyone has the second set of ears inside for some reason or another. We don't need to speculate why, except for the fact that God chooses and he opens those ears. He pricks that heart, okay, and he makes it come to life. Only those whom are chosen by God come to true life in Christ by hearing this word. And so, in fact, there are some that never truly live, not at least in the same way Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. So very much God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. A people who God reveals himself to by calling to us when we are dead. And at the moment the predestined set of bones responds to the word of God, the word of faith, something new, supernatural happens to a person. God will not fail to deliver his chosen bones to life, and that life will be more abundant in Christ. Because he chose it to be that way, and nothing can oppose his will. Notice that the dead who hear were dry bones. God makes it so plain that Israel's state in this valley is so lost that you couldn't possibly naturally reconcile it. They're dry bones, sitting in the sun and baked. Nothing in the world could bring them back to life. Though they be bones that were at one time born from the father Abraham, though they were bones that were born made of DNA from Isaac and Jacob, if they do not come to life by the call of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies, to form an army, an exceedingly great army, they are not his church, his called. They do not hear his voice. And so that is the call, that is the church that we're going to continue speaking about in the book of Ephesians. I'm going to read one more scripture out of John 5, which we did cover a few months back already, before moving on into Ephesians 2. John 5, starting in 19. I'm going to start in the middle of the verse. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. We read that in our last Bible study also, two Bible studies ago. He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is come and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall be made alive. And so, with this knowledge of what the Apostle Paul knew, and of it being long established in Scripture and available to the Ephesians and to Paul and to all the faithful that he wrote to in Ephesians 1, which are in Christ, we'll then continue with our exposition of Ephesians starting in chapter 2, recovering the first 10 verses and then making our way through. And you who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest. I'm going to switch back over to my King James. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, a free gift, you are saved. And he has raised us up together. He has made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember in 1, chapter 1, the heavenly place in Christ is a spiritual gift. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. That is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. I'm going to stop right there and recap on that, and then we'll continue. It should be evidently clear at this point that Paul is drawing off of the same idea of death that we have prior seen by both Christ's admission and what the prophets were prophesying of, whether it be a literal thing that Ezekiel saw or whether it was not. That's beside the point, whether it was a vision. The point is that we are dead in sins and trespasses, just like dry bones. You can't get up, you can't do nothing. and everything happens by God's call. The word of God into your heart and you hear it. We call it our heart. I don't even know how you talk about dry bones coming together. There's really nothing there to work with but what God can work with. And when he brings that thing together, it's supernatural. It's called grace. Free gift that some have and others don't. And so when that is made abundantly clear to us through faith, it is not left just standing there with no spirit in it, no animation, like the valley of dry bones. It's not a man standing there on his feet that can't do anything. Maybe there are some out there that are stuck in that place. I don't know. I don't know how far you can take that analogy. But what Paul is describing is being his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. So what is this living man on his feet with the Spirit of God in him made for? He's created unto good works. That's what he's made for. Christians without good works are not alive. They're dead. Okay? It's not because they're saved by their works. It's because it is what they were made to be. It's who they are. There's no such thing as a workmanship created in Christ Jesus that is not unto good works. Now, not everyone may do the same good works or have opportunity to do the same works. Some may not live as long or some may not understand as well. But that's not the point. The point is that they will have the fruits because they are that type of tree. We don't have the right to choose which works we want to call good. It says, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. It's from God's word. It's from the scripture. We're going to get these good works out of God's law. We're going to get them out of the scriptures to understand and to do. That's what we're created to do. We're created to believe the word of God. We were created by the word of God. And so that arrangement should never be mixed up. We should never feel like we need to work so that we can have a free gift and God might give us faith, or that we need to work so that God can give us faith and then we'll get the free gift. See, because logically, none of that makes any sense. You might try to make it make sense, but it doesn't make sense, especially not when our example is a valley of dead bones. Okay? The word of God comes upon it. Speaks to it. Matter of fact, the Spirit of God took Ezekiel to the place to bring them back. Everything was done by God's directive. God reveals himself in that way. And so, in reality, those who are not dead are truly alive in Christ, and they're animated in him. They're created to be an army walking on their feet for their God. Ephesians 2:11 then goes on as a reminder. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, or the citizenship of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. I'll stop here. Paul is reminding, basically, that you were dead once, that you walked in the course of the world that everyone else walks in. You're just another member of the nations. Just another people out there. You are uncircumcised, which when dealing with Israelite men, that was the sign of the covenant given to Abraham. And so a citizen of the commonwealth of Israel was circumcised when he was 8 days old. And it was a natural understanding that was a token in the flesh for that same covenant to be understood. And so Paul's calling the point that because you were born in another nation, you are not born under the commonwealth of Israel. You are what the King James calls Gentiles in the flesh. You are a stranger to the covenant of promise. You didn't know it. You didn't understand it. Just like the valley of dry bones scenario, they were cut off. We have no hope. It's the same language that was talked about in Ezekiel 37. They had no hope. They were without God in the world, just dry bones, dead, strangers from anything that could reconcile them. They didn't even know anymore who they were. Had no clue. God had to come to them. At that time, they were without Christ. They didn't know who he was. And when that speaks, we're not talking about after Christ had come. We're talking about forgetting Genesis 3:15. We're talking about the proto-gospel given to Abraham, that in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Okay, we're talking about that covenant of promise that was given to Israel, that they would understand and that they would identify with, that the Messiah was coming, imputation on his behalf, according to what we talked about in Isaiah 53. By his stripes you were healed. And so, in all of that, those ways, these people that we're talking about, these Gentiles in the flesh, the uncircumcised, the ones who are no longer part of the commonwealth of Israel, they're aliens from it, they're without Christ, they don't even know how to get back. They're dead bones. They can't come together on their own. No spirit in them, no hope. Strangers. Okay? And so we have all of this symbology and all of this hope being packed into this understanding of who Christ is. And when you're without Christ in the world, you have no access to any of that because you're an alien from it. You're an alien from Israel's Bible, from the scriptures. God has to come to you and bring you together. Whether we're talking about the individual Israelite and you, who were dead in your sins and trespasses, or whether we're talking about the nation of Israel as a whole people. That whole nation, reconstructed, is made of individuals that have undergone this process. They're alive. Okay? They're alive in the way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers, were alive. And so when God reaches into these people and brings them back to life in the dead state that they are, walking as children of wrath and children of disobedience, God quickens them, makes them alive. And so by many quickened people coming together, they form a body. And that's what we're going to continue seeing. 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh, close, by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain or two, one new man. So making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and he preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them who were nigh. So we get both parties. Those who were far off, and those who were nigh. Those who knew the covenants of promise. Those who were not aliens. Those who were not strangers to the covenants and understanding them. And those who knew them. We say the Jew and the Gentile in the King James. Okay, why? Because Judah still had access to the scriptures. Judah still knew the temple. Judah still practiced circumcision. Judah still knew the prophets and the prophecies of Christ. But the Gentiles did not. They were strangers and aliens. And so, to unite those two, which if you were to continue reading in Ezekiel 37, you would eventually get to a prophecy about that very thing, the two sticks being brought together into one. The house of Judah and the house of Israel. It's the exact pattern that's followed. And so, in the Son of Man taking that staff and putting it back together, he makes one in Ezekiel's vision or in Ezekiel's situation. But in what Paul's saying, he attributes this to Christ. And he says that he abolishes in his flesh the enmity. Okay? Enmity means the aggression or the anger, the thing that sets you against one another. And then he says, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, that needs focused on because a lot of times what people like to do with this verse is say that that means he abolished the law of commandments. But if they knew how to read, a little better, they would notice it says, he abolished in his flesh the enmity of those laws and commandments. The enmity of that is called sin. It's always been called sin. The time you're against God's law or break God's law, you're a sinner. And when you're a sinner, God says, if you walk contrary to me, I'll walk contrary to you. And I'll punish you seven times more for your sins. And that's exactly how the Gentiles, the Israelites who were cast away, got into the situation they were at, and being a stranger from the covenant of promise is because they walked contrary to God far too many times and would not repent. And so they were a nation of dead people. And God cast their dry bones into the valley. And so in Christ, however, God made a supernatural decision, a miraculous decision to fulfill all the prophecies that he gave to this people, that he had promised them to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And he was going to abolish in the flesh of Christ on the cross by forgiving sin, the enmity, the law of commandments contained in all the ordinances to make in himself one new man, to bring the house back together again. In the way it was meant to be. And that process is still being rebuilt in what we call the church. The ones who can hear the call to make that peace. That he might reconcile both to God in one body by his cross. He kills, slays the enmity thereby by killing the flesh of Jesus Christ. Right? By killing Christ. The representation is that enmity was to be slain. Because if you go back, it says, having in his flesh, abolished in his flesh, the enmity. And so very much so, by his stripes we are healed. Fulfilling once again prophecy after prophecy in the body of Christ. But then Paul doesn't leave it there. He doesn't leave all the things that we've been talking about. This, because remember, out of Ephesians 1, everything was directed towards us being in Christ by imputation. We are in him being given spiritual gifts. We are in him while he does all of this stuff, making us nigh unto the beloved. It's the common theme is that we're in Christ, predestined to be in Christ by the purpose of his will. And so in Christ, there is this people that he represents and he will atone because the Father, like we read prior in John 5, the Father had given him these people in him that he was making atonement for, that he was bearing their sins for, so that he could make of this called out group, this church that we call it, one new man. And it was going to be represented by the body of Christ that is dead and resurrected. Time after time, whenever we read things in the Bible, we're going to continuously read time and again about death and resurrection. And so in 17, he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel, of course, going back to tie that in, and with the saints, okay, with the saints, the elect, the selected ones, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows up to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Before we get into that, go into 3 and then we'll go back and catch that. For this cause, Paul says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, remember that's the unveiling, the unraveling, the showing of a mystery, showing what was once covered. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the citizenship of Israel, of the commonwealth of Israel. You got to keep kind of tying that back into what he said prior. And of the same body, represented as Christ, the one new man, and partakers of his promise in Christ. We're back into the language, in Christ, partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel, by the good news. Whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all the saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of that mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Let's stop there for a moment. Notice what he says in 2, going back to the very end of 2, that it is through Christ, and then he's tying it back into the concept that this was all in Christ since the foundation of the world. And that's why we can clearly speak to God having this plan and having this purpose in Christ all the way back in Genesis, as far back as we go. That in God's mind this was already done, because God obviously doesn't lie, everything's as good as done. So we understand then in the same way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and them being alive in the same light, it's kind of the same kind of thing, that in this same body were the believers of old. Okay, so all people that were in Christ from the foundation of the world, all who are the God, who have God as their God and who are reckoned as alive, who are reckoned as righteous, were in that body being reconciled in Christ since the foundation of the world. And so it is through him, 18 says, that we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Therefore, you're no more a stranger or a foreigner, if you were a stranger or a foreigner, but a fellow citizen and a saint, considered to be part of the household of God. You're built upon the same foundation as these apostles, the ambassadors, and the prophets, and especially Christ as the chief cornerstone. And I find it interesting that he says that they are fitly framed together. All of these from the foundation of the world are fitly framed together to form the holy temple in the Lord, which apparently is not built entirely yet, because we aren't at the end of the world yet. We aren't at the end of anything, so things are still being built. In whom ye also are builded together as a habitation of God through the Spirit, meaning that in a together way, right? Not just in the individual that's going to have God dwelling in him, but together there is a need, there's an absolute need for that building to come together to create a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's why the many bones, when they came together, made a great army. It wasn't just one man. Okay? Many resurrected men make a great army of resurrected men. And this is so from the foundation of the world until now. And it's Paul saying in Ephesians 3 that he considers himself to be a prisoner of Christ for this message to the Gentiles. This is his job. It's a dispensation of grace of God. Paul considers his life and what God's done to him as an apostle as a prison, as a type of prisoner, that because of the grace of God that he had received, that we heard about in Ephesians 1, that grace of God flows through him to preach the gospel to you, Word. In other words, Paul is reckoning himself part of this fitly framed temple that's habitation as a spirit because he reckons himself as a prisoner of Christ and in Christ and part of the building. And the building wants to hold itself up, fitly framed together, well joined, bone to bone. And without that same common spirit, without that one new man, there is no peace. Okay? There is no church. And so all true believers from the foundation of the world believed in Christ. Because remember, the Commonwealth of Israel, in Paul's recollection, is based on the idea that they have access to Christ. They have the ability to understand it. They're strangers to Christ's gospel that had been preached since the foundation of the world. It's kind of an important thing because it's showing us a huge building, a huge mystery since the foundation of the world that Paul was given the revelation to. And so if you ever talk to somebody who says they don't believe in revelation, in other words, nothing new was revealed in Scripture, you can take them to Ephesians 3 to kind of point that out as not being the case, because Paul's saying, I can help explain to you all this stuff from the foundation of the world. Lots of the stuff that the apostles were talking about and the prophets were talking about and Christ and why he came and what he did. This great mystery, why it had to happen and what it was, I can explain it to you. Matter of fact, I feel like I'm a prisoner to it. I have to tell you, I'm part of the grace to help explain it. It's part of my job. I want to work to build this temple up. I want to work to hold the temple together by the Spirit, that God can use him as part of that means of grace to preach the gospel. It's kind of important because this is the mentality. This is the actual life force of the people who are the great army. Okay? This is the life force, the Spirit that brought the great army together, bone to bone. It was the Spirit of God. And without that many people working together, you don't have an army. You just have a bunch of individuals. God's looking to build up a great army. That's his plan. And his plan has always been that great army since the foundation of the world that Christ had redeemed in his body by his cross. Okay? It's an important aspect to add to everything we covered last week. Verse 9, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. I just find that to be an amazing statement, especially when you pack into it John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word became flesh. It shows that God, in fact, reckons himself. Paul understood all the way back in Genesis 1, 1 through 3, that it was by the Word, the essence of who Christ was, that God created everything. Pretty amazing stuff. Pretty mysterious. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, principalities means governments, and powers in heavenly places, it might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So at this time, all the power in heaven, the governing force of heaven, okay, is to be made known to the church, the called out, the ones who can hear this message, the one who have no problem understanding that it's God fulfilling his own glory by his grace, by giving his free gift of glory and mercy to those whom he will and those whom he will speak to and choose and raise up. So he wants it to be made known unto that church, the manifold or the many wisdoms of God, all of the wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he proposes in Christ Jesus our Lord. What purpose was proposed all the way back at the beginning? You know, that predestination thing that nobody wants to really talk about? That thing. The eternal purpose which he proposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Not our faith in him, but by the faith of him. His faith. Faith that we are given when we first believe. The gift that we are given of faith. Not the one we derive of ourselves and say, you know, I think I finally thought myself into God. I think I finally thought about it long enough that there's a God and I figured it out. Not that one. I'm talking about the one that God comes to and gives you. That one. The gift of faith. That one is an impartation of the faith of Christ. His faith. Because you are in him. Wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations, Paul says, for you. His hard work for you. His trouble that he goes for us. And I think we can just as well not just read this as Ephesians and say, well, that was what he did for the Ephesians. No, you wouldn't have this book. You wouldn't have Ephesians if it wasn't for Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. You wouldn't have it if the dispensation of the grace hadn't been given to Paul and he looked at himself as part of a building, a temple, fitly framed together by the Spirit that he was part of to bring to you and to call those of us that are in Christ to hear it. It's all part of the purpose. It's all part of the plan. So wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. It's yours. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory. Now remember, in the last message we kept, in the last study we kept paying attention to how he kept switching the different endings. There's the riches of his grace. The riches of his glory. Then there's the riches of his grace. And then there's the riches of his mercy. And he keeps kind of putting that back in the book of Ephesians over and over again. To call attention to that same principle. That this is by God's richness towards you. Not by the richness that you mine of yourself. But by the riches of God that he gives. If you're able to receive it. And he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man or the renewed man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, all the elect, what is the breadth and the length and the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that's a tremendous thing to talk about. If you notice, he first starts talking about the riches of this glory that strengthen us, by the might of his spirit in this inner man, this man that we have inside, that it is actually Christ that he dwells in our heart by faith, the perseverance of the Son of God that dwells by faith, that in that we may be rooted and grounded in that love. And so, in just comprehending the condescension of Christ, the mystery of all ages coming to earth and doing this, just trying to comprehend the love that goes into that for his people, to collect for himself a people, and the love of that family, which he calls here the family in heaven and earth, that he had. And that goes back once again to the redemptive quality that we saw when we deal with the word redemption in the Bible, that it's a kinsman redemption. It's a family redemption. And so Paul intensifies that, that all of this is coming on account of a familial connection, a family connection that isn't just in heaven between the Trinity or the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit or whatever. And it's not just on the people in earth, but it's a family that is in heaven and in earth. It is a unity that joins God with the believers and the believer with God. Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. That you can be rooted and grounded. Not just rooted, not just having roots, but also grounded. Having a good grip on the ground. Being seated properly in the correct love. And all of that comes from Christ dwelling in our hearts. And so it connects to all the other things in the heart that we're supposed to have as believers. All the other things the scripture has always talked about that God has desired to be in our heart, that it is put there by faith through Christ. And when we speak of Christ as being the fullness of the message of God, the fullness of the Word of God made flesh, that carries with it a huge impact into the life of a believer. That the heart that we are supposed to have in this resurrected man, the inner man that actually keeps these dry bones alive, is Christ himself, the Word made flesh. The Spirit of God working in that relationship, keeping it all together, is an absolutely amazing thing. And so I think it's pretty impressive thought to just kind of digest that for a while, especially until we get to next Bible study, because we're going to end here at the end of this chapter. But look at the words that Paul uses to try to allow you to comprehend what he's speaking of. The breadth, the length, how wide, how long, how deep, how high. And then he even adds to it, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So he's not even just dealing with the room size. He's not just dealing with how deep it is and how high it is and how wide it is, how long it is. But then he tops it all off by saying, then there's this love of Christ that goes even further than that. And I even want you to understand something that passes knowledge. There's only really one way to understand that. And it all comes in a little package that we call faith. That nothing's impossible and that all things are attainable to those whom Christ dwells in. That this love of Christ that passes knowledge is able to carry this people, this resurrected people, brought back from the dead, further and further. If they're grounded in love, if they're rooted, if Christ dwells in their hearts by faith. Then maybe they can comprehend it. They should be able to comprehend at least the vast majority of it. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly, or super abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That's an interesting statement. Now unto him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly, super abundance, above all that we could even ask or think, according to the power that works in us. What do you think he's talking about? He's talking about the power that can raise the dead. That's what he's talking about. You always have to stop and pause, especially in a world as big as ours. You know, maybe the Ephesians who lived in the big city of Ephesus could understand this a little bit. Ephesus had a lot of travel, I guess. A lot of people passing through it and trading. So they knew there was a lot of people in the world. In our day and age, we have like the internet and stuff. And we know the world is just full of people. But you know what? It's a very, very small amount of people that actually believe like this. It's a very few, very small amount of people who put their faith in Jesus Christ in this way. There's a lot of people in the world. What makes them not care? What makes the majority of Adam's race not care? And a very small minority care enough to die for it? What makes some say that they are willing to give everything they got to know the length and the depth and the breadth, the height of Christ in this mystery? And what makes the others say, I care enough to say I believe, that's about it. I care enough to go to church. I care enough to get together with my friends once a week. Or I care enough to do this or do that or do this thing. Paul in 20 reveals something, I think, that is so super abundant above all that we could ask or think, that's kind of self-reflective in thinking about it, if you are actually one of these called out people that were in Christ since the foundation of the world. That is, he equates it to according to the power that works in us. There's only one group that will even know what that means. And that's the people that can read it and say, that's the power that works in me. But I think that's a pretty incredible statement that needs a lot of meditation. I think if there's one verse to meditate on, it would definitely be that. And so he says, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all ages, world without end. Amen. And so we're going to end at Ephesians 3. Pick back up in Ephesians 4 next week.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.